Let's pretend for just a second that you have $10,000 that you're wanting to invest someplace. And you want to invest it because you don't want to just stick it in the savings account and, you know, earn 1-2%. You want to actually, let's say, put it in some kind of a stock so that hopefully over the long haul there's more done with the money than it's just simply sitting there. And this is really a pretty wise thing to do. So if you're going to go about doing that, how do you go about choosing what stock you're going to put your money in? If you're going to invest that much money into a stock, how do you choose which one to invest it in? Well, we need to invest in soundproof walls. How would you do it? Well, you'd probably ask around. You'd probably ask some financial folks that you trusted. But I guarantee you one thing that you would do is you'd look at the history of a particular stock that maybe you've settled on. Say there's one that you are interested in, you would look at the history of it. And you'd look maybe, let's say, the last 20 years, how has this stock performed? Has it basically gone up, or has it gone down, or has it done nothing? So you want to look at its history. And based on its history is how you're going to anticipate the future. And so how you're going to be able to say, well, this looks like it's one that's been doing well. We'll put my $10,000 there. You know, that's pretty much just basic financial common sense. And yet it's amazing to me how careful we are to invest our money wisely, and yet how often we give such little attention as to how we invest our lives. One of the things that's so neat about the Scripture is that it shows us not only the history of certain attitudes and certain ways that you can invest your life, not only does it show us the history, which would be enough to basically make a great judgment of where we need to invest our lives, but not only that, it does what we don't know about the stock market, and it shows us the future as well. So not only do you have a great picture of the attitude to have from based on its history, but you also have a great picture of the attitude to choose based on prophecy, of where it's going. The two basic attitudes that we're going to look at today, one, I guarantee you, one of which you've had all your life. In fact, the day that you came out screaming, you had this attitude. And there is another attitude as well that we want to talk about, really both of these. As David mentioned, we're talking about really two cities today and the two different attitudes that these two different cities represent. So let's look together at the first one in Genesis chapter 11. First, we're going to look at the history of these attitudes, and then we're going to look at the prophecy of these attitudes, where they've been, where they're going, so that we can make a decision as to where to best invest our lives. You don't want to invest in something that's going to be a loser. Nobody does. Everybody likes to be on the winning team. Genesis chapter 11, we're introduced for the very first time to a city. Now let's start right in verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Shinar was located in modern-day Iraq. And the text goes on to describe a city that is made that is essentially the city of Babylon. This is the first city that was built after the flood. The flood that came Genesis 6 through 9, just prior to this. And it was founded by a guy, we won't look at it, but in chapter 10, a guy named Nimrod, who is essentially, his name almost sounds like the Hebrew name for rebel. And as we move on through this text, we're going to see that that is pretty much the way this city leans. The ancient Babylonians wrote in their history that the city of Babylon was made in the celestial skies by the gods and was brought down to earth as an expression of their pride. So you look in verse 3 at how that attitude also filtered down to the residents there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower, whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." You've heard of the Tower of Babel. This is it. It's the tower in the land, in the city of Babel. A tower whose purpose, we're told, is that they will build a city and a tower for ourselves. For the purpose, let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered all over the place. It's so interesting that when the Babylonians built this tower, or this ziggurat, they built this tower for the express purpose of making a name for themselves. And on every one of the bricks that they used in this incredible tower, they inscribed the name of their god in it, Marduk. That's the name of their god there in Babylon. They inscribed their god in it, and they said that it was one that they wanted to reach up to heaven. They wanted this tower to reach into the heavens with the express purpose of making a name for themselves, lest they be scattered. And this is just flat-out rebellion against God, because God had clearly told the people who survived the flood, Noah and his family and the generations that followed, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to be fruitful, I want you to multiply, and I want you to fill the earth. I want you to scatter throughout the earth." And instead they said, "No, I don't think we really want to do that. Don't really want to scatter. So let's build a city, build a tower, build a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered." We wanted to just all be there together in their sin. To build a name for themselves really tips their hand that they're wanting significance in their own doing. Twice they say, "Come, let's build for ourselves. Let's make for ourselves." Their focus is an attempt through their own pride, through their own works, to have a significance apart from God. And so a great principle we can derive from this text is really one that's pretty convicting, and that is that pride amounts to rebellion against God. Every one of us have lived in the city of Babylon, you might say, at some point. Pride amounts to rebellion against God. Goethe's famous play, Faust, has an interesting story to it. Dr. Faustus became tired, basically, of the restrictions that he felt placed upon himself as he was studying law and as he studied medicine and as he studied theology. And so what he decided that he would do, he always felt like that he was serving something greater than himself. In law, it was justice. In medicine, it was healing. In theology, obviously, it was God. And so he decided that he wanted to be not second fiddle, not second best, but he wanted to be basically God himself. And so he basically makes a deal with the devil that after 24 years, the devil can have his soul. If for 24 years, this guy can do all this magic and stuff and basically give the illusion that he is outside of these other laws and he is above them. It's essentially a story of a guy who in pride was not content to be who God intended him to be, and that is a child of God. One who is not content to be a child of God, but rather wants to be God himself. You see a pretty easy illustration of this in our own children. In fact, this very week, one of my little girls told me, "Daddy, I wish that you were the child and I were the daddy." Let's have a little role reversal here and let me be in charge for a while, is essentially what she was saying. Which is funny, and we desire to do that with the Lord, don't we? There's things that come up and we think in our minds, maybe not even consciously, but subconsciously by the way we do things, we essentially want to take over the reins and we want to be God, just like the Babylonians were trying to do. And yet, if I had done that and let my daughter be the parent, you know, for however long I allowed it to happen, we'd have ice cream for supper, we'd watch movies all day, and we'd never bathe. And of course, this would, you know, this doesn't work long term. It may be good for a little while, as most rebellion is. It's got its benefits short term, but long term, this is not a benefit at all. Pride amounts to rebellion against God. And this story of Faust is actually a fable. It's an allegory, really, of what really happened in the past. Because the devil was created a holy angel, and through looking at his own beauty and the way the Lord had made him, sinned through pride. His beauty, he became prideful, and thus led a rebellion against God. And through that same motive, he tempted mankind in the garden and said, hey, you can be like God, but you got to rebel. You got to do what God says not to do. Pride always, without exception, is going to lead to the disobedience of God's word. Pride, without exception, is going to lead to the disobedience of God's word. You know why that is? It's because self-interest rules. Pride is essentially self-interest. And you want to look, the Word of God says something about your life, and in your judgment you don't think, well, that's not really beneficial for me. And so you're looking at self-interest first. What's going to benefit me now? What's going to benefit me and not others? You think if the Lord Jesus had applied that idea, how well off would we have been? Probably not that great. Think it was in his self-interest to die on the cross for our sins? Nope. He had nothing to gain by that. How can you give the God of the universe, who has everything, who needs nothing, how can you give him anything? It was he who gave, who looked out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Pride always leads to the disobedience of God's word. And here you see, in the beginning of Babylon, the first time we see this city, it is a city that is epitomized by them raising their hand in pride and rebellion against God and saying, we're going to do it the way we want to do it. Yes, you've told us to scatter and fill the earth, but instead we're going to gather. Notice how God responds to this kind of an attitude. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. You know, I find it kind of ironic, and I think Moses wrote it this way on purpose. It says God came down to see the city. Well, could not God see the city from where he was? Sure he did. He obviously knew about it. He wouldn't have come down to see the city to begin with. I think it implies that he came down because they said they wanted to build this tower to reach to the heaven. And yet their best effort to reach to the heaven, God still had to come down just to see it. The implication there is, to me, our best efforts to try to reach divinity fall so far short that if there's going to be any relationship with the Lord is the one who's got to condescend. We don't go to him. If there's any relationship with God, he has to come down to us, which is exactly, as you know, what the Lord Jesus did when he humbled himself and took on the form of a man, became a man, and died on a cross. He came down that we might be like him. The Bible tells us that one of our greatest strengths as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is our unity. That through our unity, through the love that we have for one another, people will know that we are disciples. And yet the thing, that's why the devil so hard strikes at our unity and can do all he can to cause church splits and, you know, multi-denominations and all the different things that cause the disunity in the body of Christ. Because our unity is our greatest strength together. United we stand is very much a Christian, biblical statement. And yet the opposite is also true. That is that unity in sin, God opposes. Just as unity in what's right, the devil opposes, unity in sin, God opposes. And God saw that the whole world had one language. And I take it that his statement when he says nothing will be impossible for them, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them, But he's essentially saying, you know, we just finished this whole flood, and now the whole earth is uniting once again in sin. I mean, we haven't been that long out of this, and now we're right back into it. So I take it that the Lord is saying, rather than having to have another universal judgment of that kind, we're going to have a universal judgment of their unity. If there's unity is causing this issue, then we'll do something about that unity. And that's what he does in verse 7. He says, come, let us go down there and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the whole face, or over the face of the whole earth. They called it Babel. It's actually kind of a play on word. The Hebrew name Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confuse. So that's why they say it's called Babel, because God confused their languages. And if you've ever tried to learn or read a foreign language, you know the incredible difficulty that it is, unless you were actually born with bilingual parents to where basically, you know, it wasn't that hard at all. You grew up speaking two languages. But if you actually had to learn a language other than your own native language, you know how incredibly difficult this is, how effective this is to keep people apart. You know, we look at foreigners and we are bothered by their differences, particularly their language makes it very uncomfortable for us. This is by design. The languages that God has given us and that we still have the barriers create nationalities. And so now the whole world will not unite in sin because we don't want to be with each other. And so what we'll do is we'll sin in our own nation instead. It's not that we don't sin anymore, it's just not worldwide unified. It's just national sin now. And it's interesting to me what they refuse to do in obedience, meaning they refuse to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. What they refuse to do in obedience, God did for them in judgment. He scattered them. And twice we're told here, God scattered them. God scattered them, verse 9. We're told two times that he did that. And what was their greatest fear? Why did they build the tower? Lest we be scattered. We want significance. We don't want to do what the Lord says. We want to do what we want to do. I think our deepest need as human beings is love. In fact, I'm confident it is, because that's simply what the Scripture says. Our deepest need is love. We need love. Love is the whole reason why we are kind to one another. We love because God first loved us. Love is the most basic need that we have for one another and for the Lord. That's our most basic need, but you know what our most basic problem is? Pride. Basically, selfish, arrogant, independent pride. So I want to just pry a little bit into your privacy and ask you to consider the prideful motives of your own heart. Consider why you do what you do. And I'll start off with being a little vulnerable here myself. I went the end of last year to get some dog food to the dog food store, and I took one of my little daughters with me, and we walked in. And as soon as we walked in, the guy behind the counter immediately turned and he saw me, and he said, "Are you Wayne Stiles?" And I said, "Well, yes, I am." And here's what went in my mind. I mean, just that fast, and it's amazing how fast your mind can work. I thought, he's either read one of my articles, he's either heard one of my sermons, or he has heard something about, you know, the church or something. I mean, just immediately I thought when he asked that, he's going to basically pump my ego. So I was just waiting for him to say, "All right, yeah, how do you know me?" So I said, "Yeah." He says, "Are you Wayne Stiles?" I said, "Yeah." And in a minute, that fast. And then he says, "Well, your wife just called. You're supposed to call home." And do you know how he knew it was me to ask? Because my wife, Kathy, had said, "You'll know it's him because he'll have a little 5-year-old girl with him." I was recognized as Wayne Stiles because I had a 5-year-old with me, not because of anything I wrote, said, or did. Now, what gets my goat so much about that day is that I went into the store to get dog food, okay? I didn't go into the store to get my ego stroked. But what gets me is when he asked if I was Wayne Stiles, immediately my pride was seeking to be recognized. It was a knee-jerk reaction. It wasn't like thinking, well, let's see, I could have a prideful response or I could have a humble response. There was not even that moment of thought. In the split second, my mind thought all of those things that I just shared with you. Now, before you sit there and look so holy, let me ask you a few questions. When's the last time, while driving on the highway, you used the word idiot, moron, ingrate, or maybe a few other choice colorful inflections? When's the last time you actually thought these things? Listen, I want to ask you a few questions. And don't just let it run off your back, okay? You don't have to answer. But I challenge you to really answer in your own heart. Child of Babylon, we got. I know how you feel, darling. But if you can, ask yourself in your heart. Do you ever wonder when all the idiots in the world are finally going to look at life objectively like you do? Do you ever get put out and irritated by the incompetence of some people? Do you ever find yourself sitting there daydreaming about the way life's going to be when ... When you hear somebody else getting something good, like a vacation, like a new car they didn't even have to pay for, and you're driving a Chevy Nova with 175,000 miles on it, are there personal issues in your life that you absolutely will not share with anybody? Not even your spouse, not even your closest friend. There's no human being that you will tell all your dirt to. Do you find yourself giving advice a lot? A lot? Well, I know you do. I know the answer is yes to every one of those. Because the answer is yes to every one of those in me. The prideful motives of your heart are what I really want to challenge you to begin to recognize. Because once you begin to recognize it, you can immediately confess it and begin to notice your knee-jerk reaction, as I put it, for me in the dog food store, was pride. And I'll be honest with you, that is an issue that is a struggle for me, and I know it's a struggle for all of us, because that is the essence of our sinful nature, is selfish, independent, arrogant pride. J. Oswald Sanders wrote this. He said, "Nothing's more distasteful to God than self-conceit. The first and fundamental sin, in essence, aims at enthroning self at the expense of God. Pride is a sin of whose presence its victim is least conscious." Did you catch that? That's a great line. Pride is a sin of whose presence is its victim is least conscious. I mean, you're not even aware of it. If we're honest, when we measure ourselves by the life of the Lord, who humbled himself even to death on a cross, we cannot but be overwhelmed with the tawdriness and shabbiness and even the vileness of our hearts. I don't know. Yeah, I do know. It's true of you. It's true of me. The closer you get to the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, the more you see what a sinner you really are. You have a great view of yourself before you come to know the Lord, until the Lord, by His grace, will let something go wrong in your life and give you a little dose of reality that you're really not self-sufficient like you think you are. But when you do place your faith in Christ, the closer and closer you get to Christ, the more and more you realize what a sinner you are. And you know, it's a weird thing, though. That doesn't draw you to shame. it draws you to praise God. Because if you truly understand the grace of God, that is that you're saved. I mean, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, you and all the vileness of your heart are saved. Period. There's nothing you can do to lose it. And yet, sitting in the comfortableness of that grace and coming to the deeper realization of who you really are apart from God, that gives you motive to praise God all the more, not to look at yourself and to beat yourself down. And so if you are in a place right now of great shame, I want to challenge you to begin to look the other direction. Because Jesus did not die on the cross to make you aware of your sin so that you feel shameful. He died on the cross to make you aware of your sin and also that He's paid for all of that sin. If you will come to God, you need to realize His arms are open wide. And the shame that you feel in your heart, He can take away by His grace. Consider the prideful motives of your heart. And I almost want to add on to that. But give them to the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that His death on the cross paid for everyone. That's Babylon. That's one city. You're in Genesis 11. Flip three more chapters to Genesis 14. And we look at the beginning of another city. Genesis 14, verse 18. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," meaning Abraham, "gave him a tenth of all." Abraham gave this man, this priest king of Salem, a tenth, a tithe to this man, because he recognizing that this guy Melchizedek actually was a priest of God. Now, what's the city that he was a priest and king over? It was Salem. This is the first time we see the city in the whole Bible. That's a short name for the longer name we know as Jerusalem. Salem means peace, shalom. Jerusalem, city of peace. And so this is the first time we see Jerusalem, and it is shown to us as a city from which comes a man through whom God blesses those who come to Him by faith, which is exactly what Abraham did. Abraham believed God. It was simply a matter of faith for Abraham. And so you have these two cities here presented in Genesis, the very first book, within the scope of just three chapters from one another. You've got Babylon presented as the epitome of rebellion and pride against the Lord, and you've got Jerusalem, a city from which the Lord blesses those who come to Him by faith. We've got humility and faith, and we've got pride and rebellion. We've got Jerusalem, and we've got Babylon. It couldn't be two any more opposite cities. We've got what you might say is a tale of two cities, and this thread runs all throughout the rest of the Bible now in Genesis. From Genesis all throughout the rest of the Bible, you see that this is so. Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, describes basically London and Paris, the two cities, just before and during the French Revolution. And I won't tell you the whole story, but it's interesting. The long and the short of it is you've got an Englishman that's not worth a lot, and you've got a Frenchman that's not worth a lot. But the Englishman decides to lay down his life for the Frenchman, and this essentially redeems him. He redeems himself. And I find an interesting parallel here because it is redemption in our tale of two cities as well that brings, you might say, the absolution that we all need. And that redemption, of course, is not from one who is worthless trying to redeem himself, but one who is holy, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is redeeming us. To place your faith in Jesus Christ is the means by which you can have a relationship with God. Pride and rebellion is something we're all born with, and yet humility and faith is something that we're born again with. We're born with pride, we're born again with humility and with faith. In the scripture, we see very clearly Babylon teaches us you can't defy God long and survive. And even Jerusalem, the city that is here presented as a good example throughout the Bible for the most part, doesn't live up to that good example. And even Jerusalem had to learn the long way in their history. It's ironic that God spanked Jerusalem with Babylon. And you see a picture here of this guy here on this horse. This is actually a drawing of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the walls of Jerusalem as Jerusalem was sacked. And it's such an ironical twist. And if you read the book of Habakkuk, this is Habakkuk's big problem. Lord, I know that Israel is a sinful nation, but why are you judging a sinful nation with Babylon, a more sinful nation? So you've got these two cities here that just follow each other throughout history. And yet what is neat to me about Jerusalem, as opposed to Babylon, is it is always presented as the city that responds to God's grace. Yes, they go up and down, but they by and large respond to God's grace, whereas Babylon doesn't. And again, here's two attitudes. Everybody's a sinner, but you've got the sinners that won't respond to God's grace, and you've got the sinners that will. Isaiah 14, just look at the screen at a fascinating verse, starting in verse 13. He said to the king of Babylon, "But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But then the Lord says, 'Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit.'" This king looks at himself as essentially, I mean, just the pride and the arrogance oozes from these verses. In fact, so much so that people actually, some folks see that Isaiah 14, these verses in particular, are talking of Satan, who desired to be like the Most High. This attitude always reminds me of that Frank Sinatra song. You know, what song am I thinking about? "I Did It My Way." Yeah, listen to these lyrics. "For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not." Meaning he has nothing if he doesn't have himself. "To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way." Such a fascinating study to me of blindness. Of a guy that the thing that he is most proud about in his life is his pride. He's fully willing to admit, yes, there's been some things that have happened as a result of my pride that aren't that great, but you know what? I did it my way, even though some of the things turned out bad. Babylon was destroyed in history, just like the prophets said they would. You know, a lot of folks don't know it, but Saddam Hussein, ever since he's been ruling, since 1979, has been rebuilding Babylon. It's an interesting festival. The poster, this was all over Baghdad back in the 80s when he had this Babylon festival, he called it. "Babylon undergoes a renaissance." And that says, "From Nebuchadnezzar to Saddam Hussein." And we look at a closer shot of this picture up at the top, and you see Saddam Hussein and Nebuchadnezzar right there on the poster, right there together. But Saddam Hussein is basically saying, "I'm rebuilding Babylon to the glory of it was when Nebuchadnezzar was there." Some interesting pictures of the building. This is the main procession street by which Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers went down. Saddam Hussein is built actually on the original foundations, and here marches his soldiers through the very place the Nebuchadnezzar soldiers went through. I think it's interesting, this guy here forgot his sandals. You see it? So he's wearing tennis shoes. Look at the next shot. This is called the Ishtar Gate. The Ishtar was the goddess of Babylon. In fact, the first night of the festival, they had a play that essentially worshipped the goddess Ishtar. Next, we see the ruins of the temple there in Babylon, and this is actually prior to when they rebuilt it. This is now what Saddam Hussein has built on the original foundations of this temple to this false god. Look at the next one. This is a model of what the Iraqi government plans to do. You know what this is a model of? This is a model of the Tower of Babel. And they plan to actually rebuild the Tower of Babel there in Babylon. I think it's so interesting that the book of Revelation actually does describe Babylon being torn down. I mean, it was torn down in history, but now Saddam Hussein is building it back up again, only for the Lord to tear it on down again. Revelation 17 gives a pretty interesting picture of this. John says this, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters.'" And then, I won't read the rest of that text, but it basically at the end says that this harlot is called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. There's only two times in the whole book of Revelation that an angel comes to John and says, "Come here, I want to show you something." Once is here, where he shows him a harlot. Another place is in Revelation 21, where he shows him a bride. Revelation 21:9 says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." So here we see what is literally going to happen in the future, of a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, ironically, just as Babylonian mythology said Babylon did. And yet here you have the new Jerusalem completely remade, completely without sin. And so from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you've got the picture of these two cities, the tale of these two cities, of one who raises his hand in defiance against God, of one initially we see that through whom God blesses those who come to Him by faith. And then now at the end of the book of Revelation, we see Babylon, who is described as a harlot, and the city's utter destruction. And then we have Jerusalem, that is presented as a bride, made new and coming down. You know, the difference between these two cities is the grace of God. Jerusalem was every bit the sinners that Babylon was, except Jerusalem responded to the grace of God. Here's the principle that I firmly believe, because the Bible, I mean, it's basically paraphrased of a verse that Peter wrote. That is that God will eternally humble the proud and honor the humble. He humbles the proud and honors the humble. I was reading the paper this week, and I read a story of in Atlanta where these two thieves tried to rob a toll booth. And they made away with about 20,000 quarters. But they didn't have any idea how heavy these 20,000 quarters were going to be. And they put these 20,000 quarters into a plastic trash bag. And they made it about 5 feet, and the thing ripped, and 20,000 quarters went everywhere. And I found that funny because, I mean, there's such poetic justice in that. You know, it's so neat to see. You know, it just happened immediately, the justice there. But I think the same is also true with our pride. Because trying to hang on to the benefits of pride is like trying to hold 20,000 quarters inside of a plastic trash bag. You can't do it. It's too heavy. Eventually, whatever is holding up that pride is going to rip and it's going to go in 20,000 different directions. You know, I wonder how many people in America, or let's say how many people in Denton today, how many families, how many individuals in Denton are going to basically be devastated and there to be a tragedy in a family because some man or some woman was not willing to admit that they're wrong? Simply admit, you know, I'm wrong. You know, I don't think there's anybody here that would raise their hand and say, "My pride is more important to me than my family." Yes, show me where to sign, and I'll say that that's true. Nobody would do that. None of us would do that. You say my pride is more important than my friends or my family or those closest to me. And yet, how many of us here, knowing the truth that pride is actually a detriment and not a benefit to us, how many of us here are going to walk out of this room today and are going to do nothing to make changes But rather, we're going to hold on to our pride and we're going to guard it with all we have and not make any changes to the prideful reactions of our heart. And thus, alienate the people closest to us and live essentially in devastation. When we guard our pride, either in an argument or either passive-aggressive in silence, doing nothing, but still guarding that pride, we are essentially guarding our worst enemy. And it'll work. I mean, if you want to guard that, you can guard it, you can have it, and you will eventually alienate those people who are trying to invade and get past the pride into the real you. You can have it. You can alienate yourself. And you and your pride will be there all by yourself. And in the times that I have done that, and I have alienated myself through my arrogance from the people whom I love the most, you know what I found out? My pride is not a sufficient bedfellow. My pride is not sufficient to help me from being lonely. It is more worth it to swallow your pride, to admit I'm wrong, to admit I need help, and I can't do it myself. The pain, you want to talk about cost-benefit analysis, the pain of swallowing your pride is nothing compared to the pain that you will cause by hanging on to it. I promise. I promise. The tale of two cities we've seen today is essentially the tale of two attitudes. And it's not only the tale is not only told in history and prophecy, it's told right here in this room. So I want to challenge you to begin to look at those prideful motives of your heart. Begin to recognize them. That's the first thing. And then after that, begin to hand them over to the Lord. And when you have to, go back and say, I was wrong. But don't guard that pride that will destroy you. It destroyed Babylon in the past. It'll destroy it in the future. It is the humility that comes to God by faith that we see epitomized in Jerusalem coming down, adorned as a bride. That is what we want. That is what we must strive for. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you today, all guilty of living in Babylon, or at least visiting there on the weekends. I pray, Father, that in each of our hearts, in the silence of the moment right now, that we would make a silent commitment to you not to walk out of this room with our pride, or at least with a commitment to it, that you might help every one of us here to swallow our pride, to live humbly, to walk humbly with our God, and so to enjoy the benefits of humility. Because you've told us you are opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So help us, Lord, to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you might lift us up in due time. We pray in Christ's name. Thank you. Lord bless you.